we go. The right button. All right. Okay. Ernie's not here this morning, so you get the understudy this morning. one of my first messages at my last church, I had this kind gentleman come up to me after one of my first messages, and he says, "Trevor, your sermon reminds me of pie." And I thought, oh, that's nice. Expecting a response like, you know, it's sweet or has substance. His reply was, "Your sermon reminds me of pie. It needs a little shortening." And I thought to myself, this was one of my first experiences with this guy. And I'm like, what am I going to get? This is a new church. So I promise to get you out of here by 12, unless you have one of those gatherings that you don't want to go to. Give me a text and I'll add a few minutes to your message this morning. As I said before, Ernie's not with us this morning. He's visiting family in Kleefeld for their children's program. And I will not be dancing like Ernie did last week. I heard some hoops and hollers there for him last week, so don't encourage him, by the way. Don't encourage him. So we're in our fourth and final week of Advent, and I know for some of you, as the Advent season rolls on, you grow tired of the Christmas carols, the stories, the different children's performances and things like that. I know sometimes years ago I worked retail, and come November 1st, all of a sudden the Christmas carols were on the radio station in the store, and by early December you were long since tired of those Christmas carols. And so this week we'll be looking at Matthew's version of the story, and Matthew 2 begins with the usual characters. We have Jesus and King Herod. However, shortly after that we are introduced to some different characters, that being the Magi. This morning, we want to spend some time looking at the story of the Christmas story from the perspective of the Magi. And as we learn about them, we can see different ways to worship, which we're going to focus on this morning. So who exactly were the Magi? They were originally priests from Persia, going back far enough. Over time, some of the elements of Babylonian life were introduced to them, and these priests suddenly found themselves practicing astrology. Astronomy, and suddenly they found and probably some of the magic, hence the name Magi. The book of Daniel gives us a little more insight into who the Magi were and the reason for their journey. At the time of Judah's exile into Babylon in early 5th century BC, there were several deportations of Israelites to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the best and brightest to join them. Invited them or ordered them to come to Babylon, and that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And while living in Babylon, Daniel and his friends remained loyal to God, and the king noticed. And this is from Daniel 1, verse 20. "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters in his whole kingdom." The Magi, along with others, were often tasked by different leaders for their wisdom on different situations, hence the name wise men. At a time in history where wisdom was craved by many leaders, they found themselves grasping for all possible solutions, connecting with magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and other men of wisdom. And as Nebuchadnezzar sought wisdom, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had something different to offer than the other wise men. Seeing Daniel's value, the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all of his wise men. While leadership, Daniel is visited by the angel Gabriel in Daniel chapter 9, and Gabriel comes with a message about the coming of the anointed one. If you've read that passage before, there's a lot of numbers in there, and we're not going to focus on that this morning. This prophecy from Daniel signals that a clock has been started, and that someone greater was coming. And what we focus on more is a savior, an anointed one is coming. Now, with news like this, as I'm sure that Daniel couldn't help but share these details with the Magi that he was overseeing. From what we read in the book of Daniel, his lifestyle also had an impact on the men that he oversaw. Now, we can't assume that these men were followers of God just like Daniel. However, given his character, we can assume that these men were certainly aware of the message, having heard from their boss. The book of Matthew was written long after Daniel passes away, and many cycles of Magi probably also have also passed away. And the current Magi that are in our story probably have little knowledge of who Daniel was. However, Daniel's prophecy most certainly would have been passed down as it has been recorded. Just like the earlier Magi, we can't necessarily assume that these Magi are men of faith, but they are men of wisdom who would have been aware of the prophetic writings, not from Daniel. They would have been aware of the prophetic writings from Daniel and from others. Matthew makes us aware that these men come from the east, having quite the journey. Now, the popular opinion here is that they were traveling either from Babylon or from Persia, which is now modern-day Iraq or Iran, and so that puts the journey somewhere between 1,000 to 2,000 kilometers, give or take. And apparently, the average person can travel 20 to 25 kilometers in an eight-hour period, so at the very minimum, this puts their travel in the 40 to 80 days time frame. Now, none of us have traveled at one point 40 days for anything, I can imagine. Granted, I recall a childhood trip on a Greyhound bus that felt like 40 days. At most, most for us travel puts us at about a week or for a car or 2 to 3 days by plane. If any of us travel for that length of time, we're traveling for a purpose, right? You're traveling for business, traveling to visit family. Now imagine, as a Magi, you've spent your time studying the stars. You look up in the great, and you have great knowledge of the galaxies, and you look up and one day you notice something different. Something is not quite the same. Something wasn't there last week. Noticing the star is one thing, but following it is another. Do you follow the star out of curiosity? Do you follow the star because you're bored? Do you follow the star because it's your job? No, you follow the star for a purpose, for a reason. And we know for sure that their journey started for a reason, started for a purpose. They knew that this was more than just an anomaly or a galactic event. This was a star that meant something. So what prompted their journey? What was the reason? Could it have been Daniel's prophecy? Possibly. It could have also been possibly Balaam's prophecy out of Numbers chapter 24, which says, I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel. It will crush the heads of Moab people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheph. Balak, in this story, Balak employs Balaam to curse Israel. However, in the end, he ends up blessing Israel. And that scripture is part of that blessing. Some might take this journey to be a guess or go on a hunch, but no one travels that far on a guess or a hunch. It has to be with purpose. And I'm certain that it was guided and prompted by these scriptures and maybe many more. So the Magi pack their bags. They leave following a star, not necessarily knowing the destination, uncertain of distance or time, uncertain as to where they would stay. The arrival of the wise men has always been interpreted differently. In movies, we always see them traveling in three. I guess Dalen says there's four, apparently. However, as you read scripture, there's no number attached to it. We only assume there's three because there's three gifts that we read about later. While we don't have an exact number based on the disturbance that we read later, clearly there was more than three. We also see that the wise men arriving, your classic Christmas card has the wise men arriving and bowing at the manger, and they see the child. We read later that the Magi actually arrive at a house, not at the stable, and they see a child, not a baby. This is the way that I understand the story. Jesus is born, the star rises and appears, the wise men see the star, they pack, they leave from the east, traveling west, and travel for several days, as we indicated, west towards Jerusalem. So there's obviously some time between when he is born and to when they arrive. As the story continues on, they arrive in Jerusalem, and they encounter another major character in the story, King Herod. Now, there are plenty of Herods who ruled in Rome, and this Herod is Herod the Great, having served from 36 BC up to just shortly after Jesus was born. Even though Judea was under Roman power, they still had local leaders, and Herod was one of those local leaders. As an elected Roman official governing a primarily Jewish country, Herod had split allegiances between Rome and his countrymen. The delicate dance had him working hard to try to make both parties happy. Now, after hearing the news of the birth of the Messiah, verse 3 tells us that Herod is troubled. Why is he troubled? Herod comes across as a powerful leader, but he is truly a wild card. Over time, Herod became paranoid of threats to his leadership, and apparently had a less than stellar history of removing his potential rivals, even some of his own children. Hearing news of another threat to not only him, but to his leadership was a potential disturbance in the peace in his country, and that was troubling. Verse 3 tells us that Herod's not the only one that's troubled. The people of Jerusalem were disturbed. Why? A threat to Herod was ultimately a threat to the country, to the people. Herod was the type of leader you feared not because of his power, but because he was just so unpredictable and unstable. They knew as a people and a nation, they would suffer as a result of Herod's frustrations and the shock to his leadership. And beyond the political and the civil disturbances, Jerusalem was also disturbed because they knew that this was not the king that they had hoped for. After years of living under Herod's leadership and Roman leadership, they had hoped for a king that could challenge the way of life in Judea, a child that could defeat Herod, a child that could change Rome, a child that could free them from the oppression. But this was not a leader that could free them from oppression, but it was not this child. This was not the king they were looking for. This was not the king they hoped for. They wanted a leader of power, a leader of influence, someone who would take on Rome and give them their freedom. In verse 4, we read Herod calling a meeting with the other disturbed leaders of Jerusalem, the leading priests and religious leaders. And if you remember hearing the story, I'm intrigued by Herod's question. He says, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Now, that question tells us something. First, Herod believes the story of the Magi. They have traveled this far, and he actually believes their story. He even says the word Messiah. He doesn't say, "Okay, guys, do you buy this story? Does this make sense?" He genuinely takes this as a threat and responds appropriately. He desires to know where the child is and remove the threat. The religious leaders, knowing their scripture, quote Micah 5, verse 2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel." After meeting with the religious leaders, Herod meets secretly with the Magi and employs them to find Jesus and to report back under the guise of it being worship. So why does he meet in secret? Now keep in mind, Herod has this split allegiances between Rome and Judea. And just imagine if news got out, if the story of Jesus was true, if he was the Messiah, if news got out that he was the guy that killed the Messiah, that's bad news for the country. So Herod understood the potential of what was about to happen. He wanted nothing to be tied back to him. Also, he knew that a public spectacle could disturb the peace in his country and possibly take him out of leadership. The Magi leave the meeting with Herod, and they continue on their way to go find the Messiah. The star they had seen earlier seems to reappear and leads them to Bethlehem, just a short few miles away from Jerusalem. And when they saw the star, they're filled with joy, partially because the star reappeared, and secondly, because it leads them to their destination. And the moment they enter the house, two important things happened. First, they bow down and worship. Now, of all the people that should have been there on that day worshiping, the Magi are probably one of the least. These Gentile out-of-towners should have been at the back of a very long lineup. But they're actually some of the first to come and worship Jesus. The men who should have been at the front of the lineup, they're just a few miles down the road, right? These are the religious leaders, and where are they? They're not there. Those religious leaders, they had spent their entire life studying the scriptures, studying prophecy, worshiping, praying, seeking the Messiah, waiting for their Savior, and they missed it. They even quote Micah 5 to Herod, but fail to observe that this indeed was the moment that they'd hoped for. Whereas these Magi, they spend their entire life studying the skies. In a sky full of stars, the Magi knew that one star was out of place. They knew one star was different. They could recognize something was special about that star. I can't help but think of the parallels to us. The message of Christmas can become so redundant, so overtold, overanalyzed, that we can miss the meaning. We can be so close to it, but miss it completely. We can be sitting in church, singing the songs, hearing the scriptures, hearing our kids recite stories, but our hearts can be just like the religious leaders, and we can be so close, but so far away. Like the religious leaders, we can quote the scripture by memory. We know the story. We know the most intimate details of the story. But if we're not careful, our hearts simply miss the true meaning. These Magi traveled miles looking for the answer to the question, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Now, the Magi, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, meaning they actually sought a king that was not theirs. They arrive and they realize that this baby is more than a king of the Jews. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Kings. In the presence of this king, they couldn't help but bow and worship. And just like the Magi, we need to be reminded to come and worship our king. After bowing down in worship, the Magi give their gifts. And keeping in mind their journey, this was a long journey. They weren't carrying average souvenirs or t-shirts. These were high-priced items. They carried along the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the gold alone, which we're obviously familiar with, would have been of high value, right? Enough to finance a future trip for these refugee family. Frankincense was a resin obtained from a tree, and it was expensive, highly fragrant incense that was used in worship. And myrrh, much like frankincense, was obtained from a tree. It was of high value, an anointing oil, an embalming spice that was used in embalming. These gifts had high financial value, but they also had high symbolic value. Gold was a known symbol of royalty and a great symbolic value. The gift of frankincense to the Christ child was symbolic of willingness to become a sacrifice. It was used in connection to burnt offerings. And myrrh symbolizes bitterness, suffering, and affliction, and it has an obvious connection to the eventual fate of Jesus. Here's the remarkable thing about this story. The Magi give this incredible gift, a gift of high value, and they expect nothing in return. I can imagine many people would give gifts to kings, much like a bribe, hoping to get something out of it. But in this moment, this child could not repay them. But they simply gave as an act of worship. And little did they know down the road that this child
would repay them something incredible, and not just repay them, but it would repay mankind. All right, so I'm going to date myself a little bit here. In 1995, Blockbuster Video, now for those of you who don't know, Blockbuster Video, think Netflix, but retail store, all right? So the under 30 crowd is like, what's Blockbuster Video? So anyways, in 1995, Blockbuster Video changed the world of gift giving. They invented the plastic gift card. Rather than searching for hours for the perfect gift, this allowed the person to find their own gift, the gift that they wanted. This was the perfect gift for the difficult family member who had everything. The slogan attached to every gift card should be, here, you figure it out. It's safe to say that these were not gifts like that. These were not gifts of obligation. These were not gifts without meaning. This was not a baby shower. These are gifts. These are an offering to a king, gifts given with intent and purpose. Now, I realize that in the eyes of a child, a brick of gold, jars of oil, and perfume ultimately mean nothing. You give that to your child right now. Well, I mean, hopefully you're not giving your kid gold. But a gift like that would mean very little. These men could have easily picked up a few rocks along the way to entertain a child, right? Or given them a gift of something more practical, you know, diapers or food or something like that. However, this was no regular child, this was no regular present, and this was no regular king. He deserved the best. Now, throughout Scripture, there's obvious connotations and expectations from God to give our best. If you're familiar with Exodus, Exodus 25, the Lord commands Moses and the people to build a holy sanctuary so that he can live among them. And these are the instructions, and they're clear from Exodus 25, verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And as you continue to read the passage, you see detailed plans for the ark, for the table, for the lampstand, for the tabernacle, and even plans for the wash basin. And if you've ever read Exodus, after about the 10th or 14th command and expectation, you might wonder, why are all of these details here? Does this really matter? Are these dimensions important? Is the type of wood necessary? But God gives exact details to remove questions and thus setting the standard for people to give their best. Now, I wonder in worship, in our daily life, are we giving our best? Now, this is not about coming to church in your Sunday best clothes, right? Giving our best starts way before we enter this building. Is he getting our best time, our best thoughts, our best efforts? Is he getting the first fruits, or is he getting the leftovers? Are you worshiping out of obligation? Or is he getting your best? When God gave us a gift, he gave us his best. He gave us of himself, not a substitute, not a replacement. He humbled himself and came into this world as a man and dwelt among us. And the word Emmanuel truly means God with us, and God becoming flesh and being with his people, coming into our mess and deciding to do something about it. So as the Magi leave the house, they have a crucial choice. Now, if you can recall earlier, Herod presents them with the request to come, find the king, find Jesus, and report back to them. That's the choice they have to make here. They can either honor Herod's request and lead Herod to the child, and or honor Jesus and ignore Herod. The Magi have a truly difficult decision before them. Which king are they going to serve? Who would they show their allegiance to? Would they show their allegiance to Herod, a man who could make their life miserable? And not just his life miserable or their life miserable, but a nation miserable. The man who could potentially make their life easier if they obey him, a man who, if they ran away, could pursue them. Or do they serve a baby? A child of some unknown Jewish people, a helpless child who right now could do nothing for them, a child who is in no way a threat, and was completely dependent on his parents. After being warned in a dream of Herod's intentions, the Magi take a different route. They ignore Herod, and they return back to their homeland. Now, the rest of the chapter consists of these two rather crucial dreams where God speaks through angels, and God warns Joseph of Herod's intentions, and the family flees flees the country long before Herod and his soldiers are able to find them. And as the story continues on, Herod, following Herod's death, God speaks through another dream to send the family back home to live in Nazareth. Now, the Magi are just one of the many unexpected characters in this story. You would expect the story to consist of rich kings and powerful leaders, the important, but God continues to use the unusual characters to show us just how much love God has for all of his people. When I think of the lesson we can learn from the Magi, I can't help but reflect on the journey. They were so determined to find that king, and they never gave up. And once they found their king, they worshiped. They gave their best. When they faced obstacles, they just kept choosing the one true king. As you worship in this season and out of this season, quite frankly, like I said before, are you worshiping out of love or out of obligation? Do you have a heart after Jesus, for Jesus? Do you have a heart that seeks to worship him? We bring our best in worship because we know he gave us his best. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the story of your message of coming into this world, Lord. And as we reflect on what it means to give our best, Lord, we know that it is a challenge, God. We grow tired of the consistent messages of your word, Lord. We grow tired of hearing the songs, and Lord, we just pray that in this season, that your message can be real to us, can be true to us. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that this would be real and true. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of sending your son as a baby into this world so that one day we can worship him. Amen.